Take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2. I am surprised this morning that some special friends from Charlie Lake, BC, just came in unannounced. And Greg and Faye Williams, and Greg, I want you to know that recently I used you as an illustration in this church. I talked about various people, how they come to know the Lord. And this is the guy who made an appointment, looked at his day timer and said, yep, Thursday, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I have time to come and accept the Lord. So he made an appointment, came in, according to his day timer, came to my office, and he accepted the Lord. And so he's here to verify that story. I am not a connoisseur of wine. I don't really know anything about wine. I understand that the highest price ever paid for a standard size bottle of wine is $232,000. And it was paid for an 1869 Chateau Lafite Rothschild in Hong Kong last month. Recently, a rare Bordeaux smashed the world record for the highest price paid for a single bottle of wine at an auction. Now, this was a 6-liter bottle of wine, a 1947 Chevelle Blanc, whatever, was hidden in the cellar of a great wine collector, went up for sale at Christie's in New York, and some unnamed investor paid $304,000 for a bottle of wine. Can you imagine? That buys a quarter of land in the foothills. What's for a bottle of wine? Wow. Well, what makes wine so expensive? I kind of look online to see what, you know, they talk about some of your very expensive wines. Well, first of all, is the price of land. You know, the best land in the Napa Valley region of California sells up to $250,000 an acre to grow the best grapes. Can you imagine getting $250,000 for an acre? It's no wonder they have to charge so much for a really good bottle of wine. So it's your land prices, physical hand labor, if you're organic farming, your yield per acre, your growing season, the amount of juice in the grape, fermentation methods, the price of oak barrels, which is now good French oak barrels, over $1,000 for a barrel, your aging times, your brand name and supply, and that all determines how, in terms of the price of it. Well, as good as there are some good wines out there, I am convinced that no wine ever tasted better than the wine Jesus made. The Word of God says that it was just, the man was amazing. And the guy who was sort of in charge of the catering, when he heard, or when he tasted it, he was absolutely amazed how good it was. I'm convinced it was the best ever. And the whole purpose of this miracle is told us in verse 11 of chapter 2. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, and he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The Bible says it was a sign, sa'im, something that points to a greater reality than what it is in itself. This isn't about wine. This is about the Lord of creation revealing his power, his sovereignty, his authority, his creativeness over this world. Now he can come into our lives and create and recreate and do the best job ever when he comes in and has his way. Every time we will look at a miracle as we go through the book of John, they are referred to as signs. Now, there are at least 7 sign miracles Jesus did before the cross that John highlights. He did more, but there are 7. And if you want to include the one about filling the boat with fish in after his resurrection, that would be 8. But the 7 leading up to the cross that John refers to is when water was turned into wine, when he healed the nobleman's son. We have but the paralytic at the pool, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, the boy born blind, and Lazarus lifted to life. I kind of want to do a bit of an alliteration there. The only one I have trouble with yet is healing the nobleman's son. I got to come up with a way to make that rhyme. But each is assigned to specifically teach us something about our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. This is about Him. And the Bible says in verse 11, this is the first. Now folks, this is important. This is the first. Because there is a huge following under the what we call the Christian umbrella that believe in the Apocrypha. And in the Apocrypha, there are various stories how Jesus as a boy did all kinds of miracles. He made clay pigeons fly, and he did stuff with squirrels. He did all kinds of little miracles as a boy. We don't believe that's true. That's why it's not in the Bible. The Bible says this is his first son, his first miracle. There's a reason for that. He had to go through what he had to go through. He was baptized, publicly identified, anointed by the Spirit of God. He had been pointed out as, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. But once all that took place, and the Father from heaven, and the voice of the Spirit, signaled him out and said, listen to him, look at him, he's from God. At that point, he did his first miracle. This is all by design from God. And he already had 5 disciples following him before he did his first miracle. Now, when we look at John chapter 1, we see, first of all, the party. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. We see here that, and of course, Jesus was there, and his mother was there, disciples were there. And we see that Jesus is as much a joy bringer as he is a sorrow comforter. He is as comfortable at dinners as he is at deathbeds. He is as comfortable with pleasure as he is with pain. He took something that wasn't and made it to something that was. A first-class miracle. And his disciples, first 5, were privileged to see this very first miracle in front of their eyes. Now, according to Hebrew writings, the Mishnah, which gives you instructions how to do things in proper order and keep discipline in your life, a wedding would be on a Wednesday evening. Now, if you were a widow, you got married on a Thursday. But if this was your first wedding, and it was a wedding of a virgin, that wedding took place on a Wednesday evening. And the groom and his friends would make their way to the bride's home, and some speeches and well wishes were given to the bride and the parents and to each other. And then the groom would take the bride by the hand, and there would be this huge procession, and with all their torches lit in the evening, and they were marching on their way to the groom's parents' home, where the wedding would take place. And the wedding took place at the groom's home. And a wedding normally lasted a whole week, the wedding ceremony. And if you were wealthy, it would last up to 2 weeks. Can you imagine spending your honeymoon catering to people for 14 days? Just out there, just catering, feeding, watering your friends while they're enjoying your wedding. We like to get away. That was just the opposite back then. And it cost a lot of money. And even now, when we were in Ethiopia, and you talk to people, and this is even true in Kenya, they will wait a long time to get married because they don't have enough money for the wedding. So they may wait into their 30s before they get married. They would have liked to have gotten married 8 years earlier, but they can't. Because they can't afford to feed everybody for a huge feast. It's just part of their culture. So they will wait and wait and wait till they have enough money to feed everybody. And then, once you can slaughter a few animals and, you know, feed a village for a week, well then, okay, now you can get married. They don't have visa in Ethiopia yet, in the country, I guess. And so we see the party. And 3 days after Jesus had called Philip and Nathanael to be his disciples, it says, on the third day, a wedding took place. He had just called his disciples to follow him, or some people to follow and be his disciples. That's interesting that Jesus did his first miracle at the departure from his own family life and at the beginning of his ministry life. You will notice, verse 2, and Jesus and his disciples were there, and a previous verse it says, and Jesus' mother was there. I can picture this, in a sense, being a very holy moment. Jesus has been at home being a good boy for 30 years. And now, it's time to say goodbye to Mom. It's time to say hello world. And it's time to start discipling your following. And this is his transition moment. His mom's there, but his new disciples, only a couple of days old in their faith, it's all there. And at that transition moment, as he's transitioning from his private family life to his public ministry, sort of it is ushered in by this miracle. Suddenly the lights go on and we realize who he really is. He is no longer the son of Mary and Joseph. He is now the Son of God. And his ministry is transitioning at this point. It also appears to me that they were at maybe a relative's place, because Jesus' mother Mary had a very prominent role in making sure that there was enough to drink. And so guests normally wouldn't get involved like this, so it must have been a close relative or something like that. And so we see Jesus at the party, but then we see the problem. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now that's a crisis. It's a crisis. Do you know that if you invite people over to a legal function, a wedding was considered a legal function? If you invited people over to a legal function and you ran out of food or wine, people could sue you. Folks, this was a crisis. You were expected to look after your guests. You didn't invite them and leave them high and dry. So this is a real crisis. You don't just quickly go and, well, let's just serve water and ice. Well, the water wasn't good enough to drink. You had to mix it with wine to take care of all the impurities in the water. You know, when you go to a third world country, what's one of the first things they tell you? Don't drink the water. So you would mix it. Three parts of water to maybe one part of wine. And that fermentation would kill the impurities in the water so that it was good to drink. So it was just a natural drink that they would drink. And it was essential that they have it. So, all of a sudden, there's nothing to drink. Who made this song? Who made this miracle really popular? Johnny Cash. He turned the water into wine. I just had to sit down, go to the computer last night, and just listen to him at least once. Just going, oh yeah, I remember the good old Seventh-day song, he turned the water into wine. All of North America knew Jesus' miracle. Oh yeah, wine. Yeah, he turned the water into wine. That was a very popular song back in the 70s. So we have the problem, but then we also have a predicament. Verse 4, dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. Suddenly, Jesus is in an awkward place. Mary, why did you come and tell me they're out of wine? It's like you're putting me in a tough spot. That's interesting. At this point, Jesus looks at his mother and calls her woman. It's the equivalent today of lady or ma'am. It's a term of respect. It's not harsh to all of a sudden turn and call her woman. It is unusual for a son to call his mother woman, but there is a reason for that. Because he is now transitioning, and no longer is he simply the son of Mary. He will now begin to function as the Son of God. And he refers to his mother as woman. Throughout his ministry, I didn't realize until I was studying this again yesterday, never in his public ministry did Jesus ever refer to his mother as his mother. It was always woman, woman, woman. And when he was teaching at one point and someone came and said, "Oh, your mother and your brothers are here." And he said, "Who is my mother? My brothers." And he looked around and said, "Behold, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters." There was a complete transition. He was no longer now functioning as the Son of Mary. He was now functioning as the Son of God. And throughout the Gospels, he will always refer to his biological mother as woman, even on the cross. He turned to one of his disciples and said, "Behold, your mother." It wasn't it. He was functioning in a different mode now. But it's a predicament. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." Everything he wanted to do were to point to him so that ultimately they would be aware of their need and they would realize that he came to die for their sins. He says, "I'm not at that point. I'm just beginning my ministry. The stuff that I need to do to impress upon people, that's coming. It's coming." But he knew a time had come. But his reason was different than her reason. Then he says, "My time has not yet come." Or, let me backtrack. Verse 4, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Which literally reads, "What to me and to you?" It's a Hebrew euphemism, which means, what you're thinking about is not what concerns me. I don't have the same agenda you do, woman. Don't worry, you don't understand what's going on. Leave things to me, I'll settle it in my own different way. Now, I'm not sure what Mary was expecting because she had never seen him do a miracle. So why did Mary come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, they have no wine. Well, what's he supposed to do?" I think that he was such a perfect son. Perfect in wisdom, in obedience, perfect in thought. That he had become very resourceful at home. He always found a way of dealing with things and finding answers. Always finding solutions to problems. She's impressed with her son. You need something done, just ask my boy. He always has a way of solving problems. And I don't know what she expected, but she must have thought, "Well, Jesus, you've always had a way of looking after me, and I don't know how you do it, but so, son, here's another problem. Could you look after it?" And he knew this was a time for trying to transition something completely different. Now do it his way, and now to do it the Father's way. "What to me, to you? I have my own agenda in this. And it'll come out very, very soon." Well, that predicament leads to a provision. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And I think that means that Mary had an understanding. I said, he had a way of just finding a solution to stuff. Just do what he tells you to do. Don't know what it is, just do it. And then verse 6. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. These were ceremonial jars. They are not your tall pitchers. They're not just the kind you would just use as a decoration on a table, on a coffee table in the corner. These were huge, low bowls with a big, wide opening. Heavy, stone. They were huge. They were low. And these were for ceremonial washings. These were, in a sense, sacred pots for when they needed to come and be cleansed before God and go through a ceremony. They held roughly together. If you add it all together, each held 20 to 30 gallons. You have six of them. It would give you about 2,500 8-ounce glasses of wine. So 2,500 glasses of wine that could come out of that. So there would be a lot of provision coming out of that if he did something about it. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim, and he told them, now, draw some out, take it to the master of the banquet. They did. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from. Well, the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until last. Now, to make good wine, you need two ingredients. You need grapes, and you need thyme. But Jesus didn't need grapes, and he didn't need thyme. He just created it instantaneously based on his authority over creation. But the question is, why would Jesus get involved? Why would Jesus do something like this at a wedding? Well, we know, first of all, that hospitality was very important in the East. It was a time when all community got together. And hospitality was key to life back then. And these people were thirsty. There was a need. So he responded to a very important social and physical need. I think it was also just a miracle of love. The host is embarrassed. I ran out. What am I going to do? There's no 7-Eleven down the road. You can't drive to Lethbridge. Get more. We are out. It's gone. What do we do? And Jesus, out of his love for people in need, reached out and did a very simple miracle. Now let me just say something about the miracles of Jesus. Every miracle we see Jesus do is a response to a basic need. He fed the hungry. He made the lame to walk. He made the blind to see. All the basic needs. He never did phenomenal miracles for the sake of phenomenon. I was thinking about things Jesus could have done. He could have just wowed the people. For example, Jesus could have walked to the edge of Jerusalem, looked it over, and just gone like this. The whole city would just lift it up. They'd all be suspended in space. They'd all be up and down. Did you just see what that man did? Wow! He could have gone like this. You know how your finger scrolls across your iPhone and things keep going? He could have gone like this and just dropped Jerusalem into the Mediterranean Sea for a while. After a while, he could have gone like this, and all would come out of the water, scrolled them over, just come back down. People would have gone, wow! Jesus never did something for the sake of a wow. Never did. You start doing that, you're going to get the law of diminishing returns. And suddenly, yesterday's tricks become tomorrow's bore. I'll show us more. Jesus wasn't about that. It's not about tricks. It's not about wow. It's about whatever he did was to come to an understanding how much he cares, how much he is Lord of our creation, our world. He wants to be Lord of our needs and our lives. He's very real. He's very practical. And very disciplined. You know, when you're a teenager, you like to show off. Well, I can do this. Well, I can do that. And I've been there, done that. I thought our kids could do some phenomenal stuff. So when we have company come over, it's like, hey, Rusty, come down for a minute. Ah, what that? Come on down. Show these, show her, guess what you can do. Show them how you can do a push-up on one arm. You know, do all the, you know, strut your stuff. You know, like, show off a bit, you know. And of course, then as parents, you go, oh, that's my kid. It's not how it is with Jesus. Lord Jesus, strut your stuff. And let's impress Claire's. Oh, wow. No, that's not what he's about. There's always a real purpose in what he does. It is so that we will bow before him and believe and be in awe of his righteousness, his holiness, and who he is as God. The Bible says, this is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Wow. It was so that they would believe. His disciples had only been in Bible school a couple of days. They had just started following him. They barely got their textbook open. And in 3 days, here is this tremendous miracle. They've been his followers, but now they believe. When they saw who he really was, the Son of God, with power, it says, and they believed. They believed. They believed. When did the miracle take place? I think there's some significance in this. Generally, we tend to look at this picture and say, well, they filled it all up with water. Jesus kind of prayed over it. And ta-da, turned into a wine, and they were all just dipping the wine out of these big ladles. It doesn't appear that that's how it happened. We will go back into the text again and see what really happened. In verse 7, Jesus said, fill the jars with water. So they filled it with water. Verse 8, he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. That's what they did. Look at verse 9. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from. And here's the point. Though the servants who had drawn the what? What does it say? Drawn the water knew. When they drew it out, it was water. When they filled the tubs with water and they dipped in, it was still water. But between dipping it in, putting in their pitchers, and bringing it out, suddenly it was wine. It was water coming in. It was wine going out. And the miracle took place in the process of their obedience. It's like, well, we'll wait, and if it turns into wine, because we don't want to embarrass ourselves, so, okay, we'll wait till it's all nice, good wine. We'll taste a little bit, make sure our eyes aren't playing tricks on us here. Okay? So, okay, oh, yeah. Okay, that's good wine. Okay, now we can serve it. No, in obedience to Jesus, they took the water out. They drew out water. But as they served, it was wine. And the miracle happened during our obedience. I think that's important because it's telling us faith causes us to step out before the reality is there. Well, once we all have the stuff together, then we'll do it. Now, if Jesus says, go do it, he will provide as we're doing it. We can't just sit back and say, well, once I have full proof that all God's resources are here, well, then I'll dish it out. No, you just step out in faith. And if you step out in faith, in response to our faith, the miracle will take place. And sometimes we wonder why we don't see more miracles today. You know why? We don't like stepping out in faith. It has to be in front of us before we'll deal with it. It says, no. You start serving the water. I'm the one that'll turn it into wine. Right now. I'll do the miracle. But you step out in faith and you obey. I want to just in closing deal with the significance of this miracle. What is so significant about this miracle? There are three areas of significance. First of all, there's what I would call the theological significance. It is to demonstrate who he was so that his disciples could believe him and put faith in him. Miracles are there to give us a better understanding who the miracle worker is. It's about the person himself doing the miracle. Miracles are signs pointing to him. Remember in the prologue, verses 1 to 18 of the Gospel of John, in the first 18 verses, John gives a summary of everything he wants to talk about in the rest of the Gospels. You will remember in John chapter 1, verse 3, we looked at this a month and a half ago. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was with God in the beginning, and then verse 3, through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. And now, as John, the writer, gets into the Gospel, he's giving a demonstration of it. Jesus is the one that makes all things. If it's made, it's made by Jesus. He is the Creator. He is the Master, the Lord of life. If I need a miracle, where do you go? You go to Jesus. You go to Jesus. If there's a need in your life, where do you go? You go to Jesus. This was to demonstrate that He is the sufficient one. He is the able one. He is the sustainer and the master of all things. This has a deeply theological significance for the preeminence of Jesus for all our needs. Secondly, it is or has a what I would call a dispensational significance. By that I mean something new was dispensed. Something new was coming. These were Jewish purification bowls. And suddenly, Jesus, I think, is painting a picture and saying, all of you who are relying on the old purification way to get right with God, hey, guess what? I have a new wine for you that's better. Yeah, it came out of the purification pots. It came out of the Jewish religious symbol. That's what it came out of. But out of that will come something better. The purification water is not as good as the wine of Jesus. I think we're seeing a transition religiously from the old Jewish way of life to a new life in Christ. That is why, again, in the introduction to this gospel, the writer wrote this in John 1, verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It is time to transition from all this old Jewish purification ceremonial stuff. It's time for the new wine of a new relationship with Christ. Jesus has come to give us something new and something better. I think there's a very clear picture of why those particular jars were used. The Lord is saying something. Hey, that old life outside of Christ doesn't satisfy anymore. It's not good enough. Jesus has come to bring new wine, life, into your lives. That brings us to our final point of personal significance. Life with Jesus is much better, much richer, much more meaningful than without Him. Jesus is always changing lives and bringing us to a higher quality, a better tasting life. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Let me go back to personal significance. This tells me that Jesus is interested in my happiness. Oh. You mean you ran out of wine at the wedding? I'm interested in your wedding. I'm interested in your happiness. And I want to look after your need. This was a time of rejoicing. This was not a time to run out of stuff. This wasn't a funeral. This was a wedding. This was not a fast. This was a feast. And he was interested in their happiness. The great 19th century Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, that all of us pastors like to quote from, summed it up well on this passage. And this is what he wrote in his commentary. A person without geniality and happiness better sign up to be an undertaker and bury the dead because he'll never influence the living. Wow. He said, some Christians look like rejects from a pickle factory. Jesus is interested in my joy. He's interested in my happiness. He wants us to experience the joy of new wine and the new wine of joy. He's not just the God of comfort, and He is a tremendous comfort like no one else. But He's also the joy, the God of joy and happiness like no one else. He's interested in my happiness. Secondly, He's interested in my home. Something was happening at the home that was embarrassing, and He cared for the reputation of that home. And it's interesting, I thought about this, I'm not sure what the significance is, but Jesus' first miracle was not in the temple, but in a home. You would have thought as the Son of God, He would have gone to the temple or a synagogue, done His first miracle. But no, He went to a home, an ordinary home, that's where His first miracle took place. That tells us how important the home is. The heart of our Christian growth is the home. And when things were falling apart at home, Jesus was there to meet the need of that home. It also tells us that Jesus wants to be in all our celebrations. We don't want to be so secular that Jesus can't be at the heart of it. But we don't want to be so religiously strict that we can't celebrate. He wants to be Lord of all our celebrations. He is the God of the good times, as well as the God of the hard times. I'd like to just close and come back to what the difference of the old way of life and the new wine Jesus performed out of the Judaistic pots. Look back at verse 10. And he said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you saved the best till now. There's a comparative analysis between the way of the world and the way of the Lord. The way of the world is this. Give the best stuff first. Because if you give the worst stuff first, nobody will come. When companies that produce and sell alcohol, how do they advertise? By showing people in the slum? Hungover? No, they show you the hard, the good times, the fire crackling by the lake as the sun goes down. And these are the good times. And the camera zooms in with all the laughter and the fun. And it offers you all the good stuff up front because after that it goes down. Oh, forget about marriage. Just have a good time. Just indulge right up front. We offer you happiness right now. But that's all they have to offer after that. Brokenness, guilt, and sin, and shame, and ruin. It starts good, but it never ends good. You know what Jesus does? He starts with the bad and ends with the good. He starts with the bad, the difficult. He starts with conviction. I remember when I became a Christian, and I was not having fun. Being under conviction is not fun. When the Lord first came to me, I felt horrible. I felt guilty. I felt under conviction. and I was fighting it, and I was fighting it, and I was fighting it. That's how my life started with God. Miserable. Because I was under conviction of sin. But you know what? Once I said yes, it got better and better and better and better. It's like the best was reserved for the last. That is why I think it was Bill Gaither who wrote the song, "The Longer I Serve Him, the Sweeter He Grows." For the world, it loses its zing and it gets worse and worse. For the Lord, it gets better and better and better. That is why we can sing, "Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love Him more and more." That is why I want to end with a quote from Proverbs. Came across, yes. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4:18 to me sums up our journey with God. And that the best is reserved for the last. It just gets better and better and better. There is no downside. The world has its downside. It ends down. We end up high with God. Listen to this. Proverbs 4:18. "The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day." That's the Christian life. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. When we struggle with conviction and we're uncomfortable, it's so that we will let the first light of God's forgiveness in. And it will fill us, and we'll glow brighter and brighter with His joy. The wine of new joy. I close with this question. Because in verse 5, it says, "And his mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you to do.'" What is God asking me to do? What is God asking you to do? What is God saying to us today? That we may be prepared for that new wine of joy, that new life, that newness he wants to bring to us. What's he asking you to do? What's he asking me to do? Let's stand in a word of response, of prayer to God, and we will end with another song. So would you stand with me as we pray together? Lord, the intent of this story was that we, like the disciples of Jesus, might believe. We might see and believe. And Lord, I feel especially challenged by the thought that it is in the process of my obedience that the miracle of wine will come to my life. And I pray that we as a fellowship, we as a church, Lord, this winter as we're going to go through an examination time, who are we? Where are you leading us? Lord, what is your plan for us? That we will do whatever you tell us to do. We will not hesitate to step out in faith if we clearly hear from you, recognizing the provision will come when we obey. I pray that as parents and as grandparents, great-grandparents, I pray that we will be faithful in what you want us to do for our family. I pray that we, as your followers, Lord, individually, each one of us, we will hear you speaking to us. Lord, that we will step out in faith and be willing to let go of that old way and to trust you for the new wine of understanding, of insight, of joy, of obedience, and faithfulness in your reward and your provision. Thank you that you are a God who cares about our happiness. You care about our needs. Lord, you care about the needs in our homes. You care about our personal needs. And so, Lord, I pray that those who are struggling this morning, saying, well, I sure could use the Master in my life. I have some real needs in my life. Whatever it is, Lord, whatever area of life, oh God, reveal to us the path you want us to take that we may receive the provision you have for each one of us. In Jesus' name.